It is fantastic to be back again, back in the saddle, and I think I should go away a little bit more often. I went away and all these things have happened while I've been away, so working bees and painting up the fellowship hall and things like that are happening, so maybe I should go away a little bit more often and more things get happen while I'm away. I'm not sure. As David mentioned, I went to the SMBC preaching conference in the second week of our holidays for using my study leave. And I learned some really good things there, things that I really agreed with. Great preachers teaching us how to do good preaching well, and you agree with it. To preach is a lot of hard work, and I went, yes it is, it's a lot of hard work. One of the presenters told us, though, that one thing that the Lord cannot use is a boring sermon. And I went, yes, that's true. And then I came back and I looked at 1 Kings 5 to 9 and went, oh dear. I've got my work cut out. So what about we pray and we'll see how we go with something that hopefully won't be boring. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and we thank you that it is a great read. And there are some passages, Lord, that require us to work harder. We pray that we will do that and we pray that your word will bear fruit in our lives this morning. Your spirit will guide us to see the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is victorious over all things. And we pray, Father, that we'll be able to apply your word well in our lives this morning so that we can be the people that you would have us to be in our generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chadston Shopping Town has built a new and fancy store. It sells husbands. When women go to choose a husband, they must comply with two very simple rules at the entrance. The rule number one, you may only visit this store once. Rule number two, you may choose any husband from a particular floor, or you may choose to go up to the next floor, but you cannot go back down except to exit the building. So a woman goes to the husband's store to find a husband. The first floor, sign on the door reads, first floor, these men have jobs. The second floor sign reads, second floor, these men have jobs and love kids. The sign on the third floor reads, these men have jobs, love kids and are extremely good looking. Wow, she thinks, but feels compelled to keep going. She goes to the fourth floor and the fourth floor sign reads, these men have jobs, love kids and are drop dead good looking and help with housework. Oh dear, she exclaims, I can hardly stand it. Still she goes to the fifth floor, and the sign reads, fifth floor. These men have jobs, love kids, are drop-dead gorgeous, help with housework, and have a strong romantic streak. She's tempted to stay, but wants the very best, so she goes to the sixth floor, and the sign reads, sixth floor, you are visitor, number 31,456,827 to this floor. There are no men on this floor. This floor exists solely as proof that women are impossible to please. Thank you for shopping at the husband's store. Now, you may want to disagree with that very strongly. Half of you, anyway. The other half want to agree but don't dare to. Why do I highlight this? Well, it is a fancy multi-story building, okay? And it highlights, number two, that there is this ongoing relationship, bantering and worse, that happens between men and women. And it always has happened. Now, we're going to turn our attention to another fancy building, and it's not a building that is designed for husbands. It's a building that is designed for God. It is Solomon's Temple, God's house. And hopefully, we're going to nut out how it is that this particular house holds some really significant keys to unlocking the situation to improve the quality of our relationships, the quality of our lives, and our endeavours to live the Christian life. That's what we're hoping to unlock. That's the hope. We'll see how we go. See, I've got to try and keep you awake because we are looking today at chapters 5 to 9 of 1 Kings. And it's not for the faint-hearted. If you've ever read through these chapters, you know what I'm talking about. It's our second in our series in 1 Kings. And if you've ever been brave enough to read through these chapters, you know it is full of tediously boring detail about building sites and exterior and interior design. Architects and building engineers might get excited a little bit about this kind of stuff, but the rest of us just start yawning in a vain attempt to get more oxygen to our brains so we don't fall asleep with our Bibles in our lap. And I'll be honest with you, this week, researching and reading this over, I fell asleep twice at my study. It is not riveting stuff, let's get real. It is difficult to stay awake as we work through this, but most of us on these sections consider these sections in God's Word like the way we consider the roadworks on the M1 to the Gold Coast. We just endure it to get to a better place. All this detail about pomegranates and rows and networks of interwoven change festooned on capitals, what the heck's that? And gourds and lily blossoms and hammered work, it's a marathon just to get through this. And it makes us wonder if Paul was serious when he wrote that little passage in Romans 15 stating, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us." And we go, "You sure you read this passage?" We live in an instant world, don't we? We want it. If we can't have it now, we want to know why not. We want instant inspiration from God's Word. We want to flick open the Bible and what to cook for dinner. It doesn't happen like that, though, does it? Sometimes inspiration requires perspiration from us. We have to work. We work hard in God's Word to get that inspiration. But for those who do, God's Word always proves to be very worthwhile. So let me give an overview of the chapters. I'm going to make a few comments along the way, but I want to hurry through to what I think is the absolute key of this passage. So we're going to hurry through to that. So open your Bibles, 1 Kings chapter 5 if you're not there already, and take a look at what's going on. Just an overview. We have got David's son Solomon on the throne of Israel. He's ruling over God's people. He's in dialogue with this Phoenician king called Hiram, who's been a friend of his father before him. And Solomon blends history and theology together in a really neat way as he talks to Hiram, verse 3 and following. It's up on the screen there. "You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put all his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. So I intend therefore to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord told my father David when he said, 'Your son, whom I will put on the throne in your place, will build the temple for my name.' So give orders that cedars of Lebanon may be cut down, or will be cut down for me." So what's Solomon saying? He's saying the Lord's promise to have a son of David on the throne and his promise to have rest from war have both now come true. Israel is at rest. The son of David is on the throne. What's left to happen? That means that the promise to build the house needs to happen. So Solomon says, start chopping down trees for me. Now, at this point, I'd like to say that I love chopping down trees with a chainsaw, and I have one. But I won't say that because I know some of you like trees too much. And I don't think that's what we want to go in this passage. But what I do want to suggest from this is that the kingdom work is always the work of being built on the promises of God. See, what's happening here is the foundation of the temple is not the huge stones that were carved out of the hills by the 80,000 stone cutters. The foundation of the temple work, God's gospel work, is the promises of God. That's what's driving it. The foundation of the Lord's temple is the promises of God. And in exactly the same way today, gospel work is founded on the promises of God. So file that away for a rainy day and let's press on. We have here in these chapters what follows. It follows a set formula, a set known formula of the ancient Near East building project records. It's a five-step formula that we're looking at this morning. Recorded building progress of significance in the ancient Near East all have these five elements. I'll put them on the screen. We'll work through them quickly. One, the decision and authorization of the building project. That's in chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Then number 2, the acquisition, the gathering of the building materials. And we read that in chapter 5, 16 to 18. chapter 5, 6 to 18, sorry. Then number 3 is the actual building process, the description of the building and its furnishings. That's chapter 6 and 7. Then the dedication of the temple, including the dedicationary prayers, and that's chapter 8. And then the divine blessing on the king, and that happens in chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. Now, why do I highlight that? The reason I highlight that is because too many people poo-poo God's word. They see it as a book of myth and fairy tale. But in reality, it has a historical setting and is following the protocol of its age. And so, following on from that, you can see that there is this big date claimer, date marker in chapter 6, verse 1, isn't there? Have a read of it with me. I'll throw it on the screen. We see here, in the 480th year after Israelites had come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, in the second month, he begins to build the temple of the Lord. You know, we haven't seen a date marker like that in God's word and since Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. Back there, we have Israel making exactly marking exactly the amount of time that they spent as slaves in Egypt. It was 430 years to the very day when the Lord brought them out of Egypt and out of slavery, and they celebrated that. They mark it on the calendar. Freedom started from that date. And here, we have 480 years later, another very clear date marker. And what is it marking? The first one was marking freedom from slavery. The second one is marking the gift of rest. It's been 480 years of wandering. And now rest is finally actualized in the building of a permanent dwelling place for God with his people. So this is why it's such a clear date marker. Freedom from Israel, 430 years of slavery, then the gift of rest, 480 years later. But that's a long time, isn't it? That's a long time, 480 years, for God's promise to come true. We want a microwave God. If it's not instant, what's wrong? But God's promises are worked out slowly. God is not in a hurry. We have 70 years, so we want God to hurry it up a bit. Move, get things happening. God's got eternity and he's not in a hurry. We get impatient, God doesn't. Now, there is an urgency to gospel proclamation. There is an urgency that we need to get the message out. Why? The urgency comes from the limited lifespan of the lost. Our friends and family need to hear about Jesus before they kick the bucket. That's why there's an urgency for the gospel. There is no urgency with regard to the kingdom. God's perspective, there's no panic about the kingdom. So there's the date. We have a faithful God keeping his promises, and you can mark it on a calendar if you want to. So the temple construction begins, and there's a picture of the temple. It's lengthy in its detail, a few pointers to help you as you navigate through this. The description is first of the outside of the building, and then there's a much bigger description of the inside of the building. Why is that? I reckon it's because the average Joe and Jane Israel never got to see inside the temple. It was a no-go zone except for priests on special occasions. So this is, if you like, it's an audio tour of the inside of this holy building for the average Joe and Jane Israel, so they could get a feel for it. It's a pretty impressive building, 9 metres by 27 metres by 13.5 metres high. So that's about twice the height of our house, of my two-storey house. Now, here's some interesting things to note as you work through the passage and you put your gospel glasses on. Firstly, the thing to note about it is its value. It's nothing but the best of the best that goes into this building, okay? The best material, the best craftsman constructed. And our author trots out that magic word, doesn't he, in chapter 6? Gold. It's mentioned 10 times in the chapter. It's mentioned 6 times in 3 verses, verses 20 to 23 of chapter 6. Gold is mentioned. And gold is significant, isn't it? It's not sinful indulgence. It's godly extravagance that we're looking at. The splendour of the gold points to the glory of the Lord the house is being built for. And we need to take note of this. Nothing cheap should be offered to our Lord, whether it's in our worship or in our work. We need to offer our best to our Lord. Never offer up slop to God. It's just not appreciated. But at another level too, we must remember as New Testament believers that we are the temple of God. The glory of God resides in us. See, we might be a motley bunch of oddballs, but in reality we are chosen and precious to God. And we are being built up into this living temple. And on that note, did you have a look with me at verse 7 of chapter 6? It's very significant. Have a look at it. Look at how the temple goes up. I find it fascinating. We're told in the temple, in building the temple, only blocks dressed with quarry were used, and no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. Now, isn't that amazing? This glorious, spectacular house of God goes up in relative silence. Not much noise. Now, doesn't that make your gospel antennas start to tingle? We are the temple of God. Christian congregation is this ever-expanding, growing, spectacular, magnificent thing that can't be missed, and yet it is not a trumpet-blowing entity. It is not a teaching, an attention-seeking institution. And that is really worth thinking through clearly and carefully when you think about church growth and you think about evangelism and those things. It's this ever-growing, ever-expanding, spectacular congregation of God that doesn't blow its own trumpet. I can't begin to detail the significance of the temple in the worship of Israel. It is so significant. It is so key. It stands as the visible representation of God with his people. It's the focal point of all their worship. It is the place where Israelite men and women were to turn towards and to keep in sight, keep it in focus. It's where justice and righteousness could be found. It's where forgiveness of sins could be found. It's where strengthening for battle and victory could be sought. And no matter how far Israel strayed away from the Lord, into sin, into punishment, into judgment, they were never so far away that the Lord would not hear them from his temple and help them. And that's why godly Daniel, in his pre-lion days, every time, three times a day, he opens his windows and he prays towards Jerusalem, because he's praying the promises of God, that God would restore, that God would fix things and bring them back to the land. The value and significance of the temple is all detailed in that prayer of Solomon in the dedication chapter of chapter 8. Now, the most significant thing about the temple, though, is it housed the Ark of the Covenant. What is the Ark of the Covenant? An ark is a box. It's just a box, a case of wood box with a lid on it, and it was covered in gold, and it had these cherubim things on top of it. The box is empty. The Ark is empty except for the stone tablets received from God to Moses. Moses received them from God at Mount Sinai, chapter 7, verse 6. You can see it there. And on on those stone tablets that were in the ark, were the 10 words that God gave to Israel, the 10 commandments. This covenant was the blood-sealed agreement between God and Israel that he would remain their God, and on the condition of unconditional obedience to those covenant stipulations, that 10 commandments. There's life in the law. And these fearsome cherubims that cover the lid of the ark and the wall of the most holy place, cherubim is just plural for cherub. And when you think of cherubs, don't think of cute, flat, little fat flying babies that you want to catch in a butterfly net and stick in a bottle on the mantelpiece. When you think of cherubs, think of these awesome, frightening creatures. God stationed them at the entrance of the garden to prevent Adam and Eve getting back to the tree of life. Ezekiel portrays them as each having four frightening faces. They have a flaming sword in their hand. They're scary creatures. Think of them as God's cosmic pit bulls, if you like, if that helps. And here they are, portrayed once again, guarding the way to the tree of life, or to the way of life, guarding the covenant, which offers life on the condition of unconditional obedience. So now this is where things start getting really interesting. If you've been having a nap, time to wake up. We have a king. He's the son of Solomon. We have the wisest man alive. We have a faithful covenant-keeping God who now has a house. And it's a symbolic of his permanent residence, of God living with his people. Now, I'd love to have time to unpack the amazing intercessory prayer of Solomon in chapter 8, but we don't have time. Look at it in your growth groups. But just read it in the light of John chapter 17, where Jesus prays the high priestly prayer, and you should be able to join the dots. But what do we have here? We have a temple, we have a throne, and we have a land at peace. Temple, throne, turf, if you like. And now have a look at what all of this is resting on. All of this blessing from God, what is it resting on? Have a look. Chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. The Lord The word of the Lord comes to Solomon. And this is what the word of the Lord says. As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations and keep my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father. I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel. You know the conditional clause there, can't you? If you follow my decrees, if you carry out my regulations, keep all my commandments and obey them, if you do that, Solomon, I will fulfill my end of the bargain. Temple, throne and turf, all contingent upon one thing, the obedience of the son of David. The blessings of the presence and protection and provision from our awesome God for life and abundance all hinge on Solomon. And the same conditional clause is found in God's covenant with David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's found in the dying words of David himself in 1 Kings 2, 3 and following. It's found here in chapter 6. It's repeated in chapter 9 as well. In fact, you can go all the way back and say it's found in the Garden of Eden where God says, on the condition of your obedience to my ways, you will live. But here, turn with me now to chapter 9 and have a look at 9 chapter 6, because here we see the miserable ruin that faces Israel if the king fails. So God's speaking to Solomon and it goes on, but if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees that I've given you and go off and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I gave them and will reject this temple that I've consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among the nations. And though this temple is now imposing, it all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? And the people will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought them their fathers out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That's why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. Do you see it? The success of the covenant blessing falls to the faithfulness of the son of David. He must keep God's covenant stipulations. What are you thinking? It's too much weight. It's too heavy a burden. Solomon is not going to be able to carry it. It's not possible. He's got about as good a chance of success as an alcoholic has of detoxing in a bottle shop alone. It's not going to happen. He's going to crash and burn. Can a matchstick hold up a house? No, it can't. So you can finish the sermon yourself now, can't you? You can finish it for yourself. You can hear the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, how one greater than Solomon is here. And he's speaking of himself. And you can hear the words of Jesus at Jerusalem in John 2:19, saying, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. He's talking of himself. And you can hear blind Bartimaeus crying out, can't you? Son of David, have mercy on me. And he's talking about Jesus. And you can hear the words of Jesus at the Lord at the Last Supper, can't you? This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And we can hear the words from the cross in his victorious death. It is finished. All roads lead to Christ. All roads lead to Christ in the Old Testament. All the countless threads of the glorious Old Testament are drawn together in Christ. Jesus is this massive magnet that stands at the end of the Old Testament and draws every Old Testament filing to himself. He holds the whole thing together. I've upgraded to an iPhone. You didn't know that, did you? I've got an iPhone now. Fantastic tools. This thing does everything at the press of one button. Just out of interest, how many men would like to have an iPhone? Hands up, you know. Come on, put them up properly. Okay, now how many women would like to have an iPhone? Only two, you know, or three. I always find that really, really strange. You know, a complex tool loved by simple men and something that complex women don't seem to like them as much. Go figure. Anyway, what's my point? The iPhone is a very complex tool ruled by one button. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the complexities of the Old Testament, one button, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can find him everywhere in the Old Testament. Now, this is the exciting bit. Jesus kept the covenant. Jesus holds it all together. Jesus, the blessings of provision, protection and presence rely on the unconditional obedience of the King to the law of God. And Jesus fulfilled the covenant requirement absolutely. Where Solomon crashed and burned, Jesus Christ, the true Son of David, stood firm. Now, he stood the test. He loved the Lord, his God, with all his heart, mind, soul and strength, and he loved his neighbour as himself. That means we as his people have already got everlasting access to provision, protection and presence from the Lord for all time and all eternity. It is unconditional because Jesus unconditionally kept the covenant. Every blessing is a reality to us because Jesus, the Son of David, kept the covenant. So, where are you failing and why? Where are you screwing up in life and why? Well, here's why. Are you out of sorts with other Christians? Out of sorts with your husband, with your wife, with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Here's why. You've taken your eyes off Christ. Are you finding the Word of God dry and boring? Here's why. You have taken your eyes off Christ. Are you being defeated in your war against sin and getting rid of the old nature? Are you being defeated in that effort? Here's why. You've taken your eyes off Christ. Are you failing in godly endeavours? Are you failing to do good works? Here's why. You've taken your eyes off Christ. And you know what? As children of the living God, you can wander off, far off into distant ruin, as the Israelites did. You can suffer the severe discipline of the Lord your God, as the Israelites did. You can end up captive to the misery of sin and rot there for years and years, like the Israelites did. You can go on and on and on, limping and failing in your own feeble strength. But why would you do that? When at any given time, like the Israelites of old, you can turn to the temple and pray and find forgiveness and restoration and strength and comfort and courage and hope. Why would you wander off like the Israelites when to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ you can get all those things? You can turn to the one who holds all power, glory, authority and dominion. You can turn to Christ. Look at him from wherever the deceitfulness of sin has landed you, and you will find in him forgiveness of sinful error and strength for godly endeavour. Both reactionary and proaction. Sinful, you know, struggling against sin, turn to Christ for strength to overcome it. Struggling to do good works and live the godly life, turn to Christ for strength and energy. Do you want to win against sin? Keep your eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. Do you want to kick some godly goals? Then turn to Christ for boot strengthening capacity. Do you want stamina for the race, endurance for your trials, peace for persecution, contentment in crisis? Friends, all that we need for life in abundance comes from knowing Christ. Start with him and stick with him. When you're off track, you'll know it. Backtrack to Christ. We are unconditionally loved by God because Christ kept the covenant for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God of amazing grace. We thank you so much that it is not what we do that counts one straw. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the one who is greater than Solomon, did in our place and for us. We thank you, Lord, that your unconditional love is based on the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to live in that freedom and knowledge that you have saved us from sin, that we are loved by you, and that we are to love one another as Christ loved us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.